Welcome to the Cleansing Word Podcast with Pastor John of Calvary Chapel, Lake Villa. Join us as we go through the Bible as we encourage your walk with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to know more about Calvary Chapel, Lake Villa, visit us at cclv.org and please share and subscribe to this podcast. Now let's hear a message from God's Word.
Tonight we're going to begin the book of 1 Samuel. I'm kind of excited about getting into 1 Samuel. Quite a bit here in this book. And we really get an introduction to the kings. You think about 1 Samuel, one of the things that you can remember about 1 Samuel is not only the namesake Samuel being introduced to us in chapters 1 and 2, and he goes on into 2 Samuel as well, but we are also introduced to the first two kings of Israel. Up to this time, Israel had, and there'll be a dating here of about 400 years, but Israel had been out of the land of Egypt and in the wilderness, in the promised land. And it works out to, there's a point where Solomon will dedicate the temple and he'll use the dating of 430 years since they came out of Egypt. And so we have this period of being, or 480 years, I believe, is what he gives for that date. And that's in 1 Kings. So we're a while before we get there. But it tells us that we're right around the 350 to 400 mark of the children of Israel since they entered, came out of Egypt through the wilderness 40 years and in the promised land for around 300 plus years at this point. And God is still working through judges. And in fact, we'll meet one judge tonight. It's believed, according to Jewish tradition, that Eli, the priest of Israel, also became the judge of Israel after the death of Samson. But we'll also be introduced to a little boy named Samuel, who will be a future judge of Israel. And in this, I took out of this today, and I've been studying this since Monday, but I took out of this that God is preparing a future work for Israel, but it's going to take some time. And before he gets his man, which will be a little boy named Samuel, as we meet him tonight, and he'll grow into a great man of God, before any of that, God needed a woman. And I think sometimes we neglect the importance of each of us and the ministry that we can have and the influence that we might have in someone else's life. And especially here, the woman would influence her son, and the son would go on to influence a whole nation. And so the importance that we can have as parents, perhaps, or grandparents, or friends, on the future. But one of the things I took out of this was really the period of time that God took to work. I mean, 1st and 2nd Samuel, we think about the kings and the introduction of the first two kings, King Saul, who would reign over Israel for 40 years, and King David, who would also reign 7.5 years over Judah, and then a combined reign over from Judah to the whole nation for another 40 years. And so we get a period of time where God is working through Eli. He's going to work through Samuel. He's going to work through Saul, although that will go awry because of the pride in Saul's heart. But it'll get to that man, the Messiah. We'll see that word for the very first time in Scripture, Mashiach in the Hebrew. It'll be introduced to us. It means the anointed one. And technically, it's pointing to David, but ultimately it points to Christ. So there's a lot, so much that we can learn in 1 and 2 Samuel. And we won't learn anything if I don't get into the teaching here. Now Samuel would go on from serving the high priest, and this is just a general look at his life. Today we're just going to meet a baby, a little boy named Samuel. But as we look over his life, we find that he'll go on from serving the high priest, and he'll become a priest himself, a judge over the nation of Israel. He'll be a prophet. We'll see him as a military leader and as a seer. And so for Samuel, who ministered before the Lord while ministering to Eli, the high priest, who was also the judge over Israel at that time, at the death of Eli, Samuel would take that place. And Samuel himself, he's introduced in this order in Scripture. As I went through up to chapter 9, he's called a prophet in 1 Samuel 3:20, a judge in 1 Samuel 8:6 and verse 15. We see him as a military leader. And by the way, judges at that time were military leaders. But we see that account in 1 Samuel 8:6 through 13. He is a priest offering sacrifice in 1 Samuel 8:10. And he is called a seer in 1 Samuel 9:19. So it is believed, as far as the author of the book, that Samuel composed the account. Now, some have problems with it because Samuel died before 2 Samuel is over, so he can't write everything if he's not around to write it. And so there are those that believe that it was compiled after Samuel's death by an unknown writer, some saying Abiathar the priest who served during David's administration. Others believe that it was compiled, not necessarily composed, but compiled during the Babylonian captivity. But here as we come into 1 and 2 Samuel, I titled the overall study tonight, Lent to the Lord. And as I said earlier, before God could do a work in a man, he was looking for a man to stand up in a nation. But before the man came a woman, and we're going to be introduced to the woman, Hannah, here in chapter 1, verse 11. A key verse for me, it says, then she made a vow to the Lord, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. And so here we have the commitment that Hannah would make to the Lord. And to me, that is such a great commitment, as she was a woman who was being oppressed in her own family and really in a place of great distress, as we meet her in these opening verses. In verses 1 and 2, it sets us up with a man, his name was Elkanah, and he happened to have two wives. In verse 1, it says, there was a certain man of Ramathim Zophim in the mountains of Ephraim. His name was Elkanah. He was the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah. The name of the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, and Hannah had no children. So it sets us up with this man, and we actually learn about the man himself, that though he was from the mountains of Ephraim, and we've been looking at that at the end of Judges. We read in the end of Judges 17, 18, 19, 20, and 21, the last five chapters, we were introduced to this region in the mountain of Ephraim, and in chapter 19 specifically, there was a Levite who came from the mountain of Ephraim, and here we find another Levite. So he's not introduced to us as an Ephraimite, but actually we get in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, we learn that he is one of the sons of Levi. Now this helps in a sense that later on Elkanah's son Samuel will become a priest over Israel, but Elkanah was not of the priestly line. And so God would have to do something different for a season that went against what he had appointed, not because God had failed, but because, as we will see in chapter 2, man fails, and God will have to raise up a man, and that man is Samuel. And so here's a period where it was in the time of the Pentateuch, Matthew, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. We find some who had more than one wife. One of the more famous of these is Jacob, who God changed his name to Israel, who through his four wives would give him 12 sons, and the 12 sons would become the 12 tribes of Israel. And so here we find that having more than one wife was allowable in Scripture. I don't believe it was ever God's way. In fact, God would give a warning to future kings in Deuteronomy 17:17, saying, "Do not multiply wives for yourself." And the reason he gave for this, lest they turn their heart away. And that this turning away, it would happen to Solomon, who multiplied 700 wives unto himself, and his heart at the end of his days where it was turned away from the Lord. So this man went up annually. He did a good thing. I mean, Elkanah seems like a very good man. He seemed a little naive in regards to having two wives. He didn't quite know how to deal with two women in the household, as we'll see. And so, you know, I've never had such a struggle because I have one wife. And so I struggle sometimes knowing how to deal with the one wife that I have and how to say things properly. Elkanah will put his foot in his mouth, as we'll read later on. But here, he is a very good man. It tells us in verse 3, he went up to the city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. Also, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, and the priests of the Lord, were there. So here we're introduced to Eli, the high priest, his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And we'll come back to them later on. Verse 4, and whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and also to her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore, she wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, here's the naive thing that Elkanah said. Verse 8, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart so grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Hey, you got me. What more could you want? So a little naive there. Verse 9, Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow to the Lord and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. Now, I said earlier, Jewish tradition teaches that Eli became judge. He was the high priest of Israel, but he became judge. Tradition, Jewish tradition says, after the death of Samson. And so Samson, if you remember, he was a Nazarite. And God had Samson's mother raise Samson as a Nazarite, that no razor should cut his hair all the days of his life. Of course, Samson failed in this regard. But I think perhaps hearing the history of their own people and a history that really wasn't that too far removed perhaps may have caused Hannah to throw in I mean, she could have said, and I'll give him to the Lord all the days of his life. And that could have been the end of it. But she went on to say, no razor shall come upon his head. She was going to raise him then as a Nazarite. Elkanah faithfully took his family to Shiloh every year to present his offerings to the Lord. And he gave portions to his whole family, to Peninnah and to her children. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion. But Hannah's rival, she provoked her. And this seemed to be an annual thing, year after year. I mean, it tells us that Peninnah had several children and Hannah had none. And so this was not just a rivalry between two women married to the same man, but at that time, in the nation of Israel and in many regions, it was considered that God had something against a woman if she was able to bear a child. And so they would be looked down upon in their society. Now, Elkanah did not look down upon Hannah. He loved Hannah and he loved her greatly. And he tried to show her that love by ravishing these gifts, giving her a double portion for the offering to the Lord. But that couldn't take away the heart cry of a woman who desired to have a child. The Lord, it tells us, had closed her womb. And it told us that twice in this passage. It was the Lord's doing that this had taken place. And I think sometimes God brings us to a place where it seems like so many are coming against us. He brings us to a place that maybe we're overwhelmed with sorrow. Maybe he brings us to a place to where we just need to cry and we need to cry out to the Lord. And the reason the Lord is doing this is because he's trying to do a work in an individual's heart to get them to the place that they make such a commitment to the Lord that it changes their life. And for Hannah, it would change life for the whole nation because of the commitment that she would make to the Lord. God was looking for a man through whom he could work. But before he could find that man, he needed to find a woman. And with Hannah's prayer, he found such a woman. Verses 12 through 18, it tells us that Hannah found favor with the Lord. And it happened as she continued to pray before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Now, Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. And Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint, my grief, I have spoken until now. Then Eli answered her and said, go in peace. And the God of Israel grant your petition, which you have asked of him. Now notice this, verse 18. I think this is so key. She said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. See, up to this point, she had prayed. And she had the high priest say this word over her. It's kind of a general, may the God of Israel grant your petition. I mean, you could pray and come up to me and I could say, may Jesus Christ grant your petition. It doesn't necessarily mean that he will, but I can say that. But Hannah took it as an answered prayer and she walked in faith from that time forward. Her face was no longer sad. She began to eat with the family once again. So it changed her whole countenance. She began walking in faith, although the answer had not yet been given. She walked as if the answer had been given. Sometimes, like Eli, he misunderstood what his eyes were seeing at that time. He mistook Hannah for being drunk. And later on, we'll find out what some of the women were doing at the tabernacle of the Lord, and we perhaps might understand why Eli might think this way. But it was not the case with Hannah. And her believing the words of the high priest caused joy to return to her heart. She ate with her family once again. She was no longer sad. They could see that. And I think this is a great lesson of faith for us. As Hannah began walking in faith with the assurance of God hearing her prayer, even though she was not yet pregnant, even though she had not yet given birth to that son that she had asked for, Paul said to the church of Rome in Romans 15:13, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." And there are in this world today a lot of reasons why we may not have joy and we may not have peace. But as believers in Jesus Christ, God can give us a peace that surpasses understanding in order that we can abound in hope. And it's through the power of the Holy Spirit that He can do that for us. Philippians 4, 6 and 7 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding may guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." And we need that guard. The Lord Jesus protecting us in the days that we live in, that we can walk in hope, in joy, and in peace. 19 through 28, we finish out the chapter. It says, "Then they arose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to the house of Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, saying, 'Because I've asked for him from the Lord.' Now the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord a yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, 'Not until the child is weaned. Then I shall take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever.' So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word.' Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. Now, when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, with three bulls and one ephod of flour and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said, 'My Lord, as my soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this is the child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore, I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord.' So they worshiped the Lord there." There's a lot going on in this passage, but we see that Elkanah is faithful. Every year he continues to annually go up to the house of the Lord and to worship. But Hannah decided that not until the child was weaned. She knew what she had vowed to the Lord. She knew that she was going to give her son, lend him to the Lord all the days of his life. And so she did not want to do this until he was done nursing, basically. And my theory is that the three bulls that she took up as an offering may have represented the 3 years that she missed while her son was nursing before she presented him to the Lord. But still, if he was only 2.5 or 3.5 years old at this point, that'd be hard on any parent to give up a child. And, you know, I am not anticipating any woman to come and give me their 2.5 or 3.5 year old and said, I've lent him to the Lord, and he's here you go. See ya. We're going back home now. I'm not anticipating that, but this is what took place in this situation. Now, Elkanah considered what Hannah had said. You go ahead, but I'm not going until the child is weaned. And this really falls into that category of if a woman utters a vow, if she's in the house of the father has authority whether she can keep it or not. And in the house, if she's married, it kind of falls into this category in Numbers 30, verses 6 through 8. If indeed she takes a husband while bound by her vows or by a rash utterance of her lips by which she has bound herself, and her husband hears it and makes no response on the day that he hears it or the day he hears of it, then her vow shall stand and her agreement by which she bound herself shall stand. But if the husband overrules on that day that he hears it, he shall make it void, which she took, which she had uttered with her lips, by which she had bound herself, and the Lord will release her. So Elkanah could have released Hannah from this commitment that she had made from the Lord. All he would have had to say is, that's crazy. You're not doing that. And the Lord would have released her. But Elkanah didn't do that. He honored his wife and the commitment that she had made to the Lord. And he also kind of gave her that warning, I believe, only let the Lord establish his word. Make sure you follow through. All right. You're not going to go up and worship, you know, every year until he was finished nursing. Elkanah would ask Hannah, are you going up this year? No, not yet. Not yet, but soon. And so only let the Lord's word be fulfilled. He gave her that one warning. So I believe that the three bulls that she brought represent perhaps that time she was absent. She was making up for the lost offerings that she had given. And that's just something that I've always felt about this passage. But think about this. If Hannah had never been barren, she may have never prayed for God to give her a son whom she would lend to the Lord all the days of his life. And Israel would have never known this great godly leader that was about to be raised up in their sight. It had to be difficult. It had to be hard. I mean, Lily and I, this year, we became great grandparents. And we like seeing that little guy. This last week, his new thing was he was able to sit up by himself. And he barely made it in the door. He was just sitting. We never sit in our front room. But Martin was there. And we were all there just watching him sit. He didn't even have to do anything. It's just, this was new. It was new to us. And we miss him after a week or two. We have a granddaughter in Hawaii that we only get to see. And I'm so thankful for the tablets, the iPhones, the gadgets that we have that we can talk and we can communicate and we can see videos. But, you know, it could be a year before we see her. And that's hard. And so much so for a small child to leave that child there at the house of the Lord. But that was the pledge that Hannah made. If you'll give me a son, God gave her a son. And she said, I will lend him to the Lord all the days of his life. Hannah's great gift reminds us of, I believe, the greatest gift that God gave when he gave his only begotten son to become a sacrifice for our sins, that whosoever believes in him could have everlasting life. It's because of God's faithfulness that all the world has been blessed by the ministry of his only begotten Son. But it's only those who receive Jesus as Savior and Lord will have that everlasting life. So there's 36 verses in chapter 2, and we have really kind of a back and forth. You'll go from Hannah to Eli to Samuel to Eli's boys, and Eli's boys, they were not a good bunch. Verse 10 is a key verse for me in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. That word translated as anointed there in verse 10 is the first time in Hebrew that the word Mashiach appears. And that is a glimpse of Messiah being introduced to us in Scripture. So this chapter records the early year of Samuel's life, early years of his life, but also talks about the wickedness of Eli's sons. Hannah's prayer helps really to set the tone for all of 1 and 2 Samuel, as there is a coming anointing of two kings, the first king being that of Saul from the tribe of Benjamin, and the second king, that of David from the tribe of Judah. In this prayer, we see that God not only opened the womb of a barren woman, but it also speaks through this woman to recite this psalm-like prayer. If you read it straight through, and I think that's what I'll do. I have notes and I have broken it up. So what I'm going to do is read the prayer straight through without stopping. It'll be hard for this preacher to do. But I want us to get the prayer in context before I talk about any section of the prayer. So chapter 2, verse 1, and Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is God, the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumble are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne seven, and she who has many children have become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and he brings up. The Lord makes poor and he makes rich. He brings low and he lifts up. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the beggar from the ash heap. To set them among princes, he makes them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Then Elkanah went to his house at Ramah, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. So Hannah's prayer, very much like reading from one of the Psalms, like one of the Psalms of David in how it's recounted, and also similar to the Song of Moses that we learn about in the book of Deuteronomy, that he had taught the children of Israel to sing about God being the rock and about the rock of other nations, meaning the gods of other nations, how those gods were not like the God of Israel. And so she began by saying, "My heart rejoices in the Lord, my horn." Now, horn speaks of strength and power. You think about a bull and his horns, if they still allow bullfighting, or In some countries, they still allow that to take place. Or in Spain, they do the run of the bulls annually. And, you know, the people are watching out for, yes, that, you know, 2,000 to 3,000 pound beast coming at them, but the horns especially, speaking of strength and power. And she rejoices in the Lord, my horn. My horn is exalted in the Lord, she says. And first, God is holy, he's sovereign, he's unique, and there's no one like him, no one like Yahweh. Secondly, she refers to God as a rock. And this in the Hebrew speaks about a mountain or a place of safety, a place of refuge. And Hannah's enemies, as I look at this prayer, Hannah's enemies were not some foreign nation of people that she had never met. Her enemy actually was in their own household. It was Elkanah's other wife who annually righted her because of her barren condition. But here, now in this prayer, she says, it kind of shuts her down. You got nothing to say any longer. And I don't know if the Lord closed the womb of Peninnah, but we do know that the Lord opened the womb of Hannah, enabled her not only to bear one son, but we'll see later on, three other sons and two daughters, I believe, is the number. So perhaps Peninnah's pride, her arrogance, now being swept away by the knowledge and the action of Yahweh in the life of Hannah. Yahweh, who had weighed the hearts of these two women, finding the heart of one woman wanting and the heart of the other woman worthy of being lifted up. Proverbs 24:12 says, surely we did not know this. Does he not weigh the hearts and consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each one according to their deeds? Speaking about God weighing the heart, Belshazzar, in the days of Daniel, it said of him, God has weighed your heart and found it wanting. In verses 4 through 6, she speaks about the bows of the mighty being broken. And she's just going back and forth. While the bows of the mighty are broken, those who had stumbled girded themselves in strength. So those who had been stumbling in times past are now girded in strength. Those who were once full now hire themselves out for bread because they're hungry. And those who have been hungry, verse 5, now they cease to hunger. Those who have been barren and now have borne seven, that number of perfection in the Bible. So speaking about God's complete work, not that necessarily bearing seven children to say, as even Hannah would not have seven children, but thinking of that perfect work of God in their lives. And she who has had many children becomes feeble. And the Lord kills, he makes alive, he brings down and he brings up from the grave. And we find that this is what has happened for Hannah. She was at that point of grief and distress, crying out before the Lord, but now joy has entered into her heart. God has answered her prayer. All she has to do is look at her son and see that God is faithful to answer the prayers of those whose hearts are broken toward him. And 7 through 9, we find the Lord makes poor and makes rich, going back and forth again. He brings low, he lifts up, he raises the poor from the dust, he lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes, to make them inherit the throne of glory. Now the end of verse 8, this is an argument that people make. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon it, and so now we get the image of four pillars and the flat earth, and people will point to this and say, see, the Bible has no idea what they're talking about here, the earth being held on four pillars. But, you know, it's as easy as us talking about the four corners of the earth when speaking about the north, south, east, and west, as easy as the United States Marines who are on all points of the earth, as was once the advertisement for them, all over this globe, thinking about four points. And so this is just speaking about God as the one. In fact, was not thinking of this earlier, but I'm thinking of it now, so we're going to go over there to Colossians chapter. This is dangerous. Got to make sure I find the right spot. Maybe not. Oh, here it is, chapter 1. I was thinking chapter 3, but it's in chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Speaking of Jesus Christ, in verse 16, for by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him, that's what I was thinking of, in him all things consist. That Christ, in him, all things consist. Everything that's been created, those things that are seen and those things that are unseen. It is all being held together by Christ Jesus himself. In verse 9, and we continue, he will guard the feet of the saints. In a sense of guard, watch over, protect the movements of the saints. But the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength no man shall prevail. By strength no man shall prevail. I think that is something that we could put something else in there. You don't have to be a strong man or a strong woman. You could say, by wisdom, no man or woman shall prevail. By cunning, no man or woman shall prevail. We could put a number of things in there. And there are a lot of people that, through wisdom, all we have to do is collaborate. We can figure this thing out. But we want the Lord to work in such a way that it's beyond wisdom, beyond understanding, that it would silence the wicked. In verse 10, the adversaries of the Lord are broken in pieces from heaven. He thunders against them. The Lord is the judge, will judge the ends of the earth. He'll give strength to king, his king, and exalt his anointed. So again, a reference to Israel's future king and the end of her prayer at that time. She's prophetically speaking of a coming king when Israel had not yet had a king rule over their nation. So she closes prophetically speaking of the Lord's anointed. Mashiach in Hebrew, Christos in the Greek. So the Old Testament Hebrew, Mashiach, the anointed. In the New Testament, written in the Greek, Christos, Christ. And we know ultimately this points us to Jesus Christ, who is both Savior and King. Psalm 20, verse 6, I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven and with the saving strength of his right hand. And in Acts 10:38, Peter points to God, anointed, the anointed Jesus of Nazareth. It was God who anointed Jesus of Nazareth, that Jesus is the Lord's anointed. So 12 through 17, we get a glimpse, and we've only mentioned by name Hophni and Phinehas. But now Eli's sons, they were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. So there's the issue. They are priests serving at the temple of God, and they were not believers in God. And so that was the whole issue right there. The priest's custom with the people was that when any man, so this was the custom of Hophni and Phinehas, not all priests. Their custom was when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servants would come and put a three-pronged fish hook in his mouth. It was like the games at restaurants. You got the three little claws going down, the little flesh hook going down in the pot. Whatever comes out, that belongs to the priest. That's not how they were supposed to do it. But this is how they were doing it in the flesh pots, the boiling the meat. They would put these three-pronged hooks in and fish around for a piece of meat and whatever came out. Verse 14, then he would thrust it into the pan, the kettle, the cauldron, the pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought out. Three-pronged, so meaning he's trying to hook more than one fish there, although it was probably beef or pork. And they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Verse 15, also before they burned the fat, the priest's servants would come and say to the man who sacrificed, give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw meat. And if the man should say, they should really burn the fat first. The priest's job was to burn the fat. It's like the priest should do his job first, and then he can have his portion of the offering. And then the servants of Eli and Hophni would say, no, but you must give it now. And if not, I will take it by force. Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, and men, the people, abhorred the offering of the Lord. Eli's sons did not have a relationship with God, and they took advantage of the people with stealing meat from their pots. They were boiling meat to have a fellowship meal with God there at the tabernacle of God, and they were ripping off the people's meat, and they were also taking the fresh meat after it was carved up, before the fat was burned up on the altar. They were taking things out of order for personal gain. They were greedy for gain. They disregarded the offerings of the Lord, and they caused the people to abhor the offering of the Lord. The tabernacle then became a shame. People didn't probably want to go. In Malachi 2:8, it would be a problem that would go on for hundreds of years, but not all the time. But Malachi 2:8, but you have departed from the way. You have caused many people to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so it's a problem that I think continues on to this day. We have rabbis, Jewish side of things, preachers, the Christian side of things, in churches and synagogues, who, like Hophni and Phinehas, do not have a relationship with God. They don't have a relationship with Jesus. They are false teachers, teaching false things, serving for their own personal gain, while causing true worshipers to abhor the work of the Lord. And because of this, many people have turned away from the work of God in this world. Churches, synagogues have become places of shame, causing many to turn away from God who created them and bought them through the blood of His Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. I pray that I am never such a man, and that you are never such a person. So Samuel's service, in contrast to that, he's just a little guy now. In verses 18 through 21, but Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. So the ephod was the garment of the priest. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer yearly sacrifice. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, the Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that he has given to the Lord. Then they would go to their own home, and the Lord visited Hannah. And she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. So it just tells us of these annual trips they continued to take. But now there was even more reason to go. They were going to bring an offering to the Lord, as they did, as was their custom, annually. But now they had their son there. And I don't know how Hannah worked it out for size and stuff, and surely he's this big by now, and she'd make him new clothing and bring it to him every year. And it had to be both difficult and wonderful for those visits. But as the years passed, God richly blessed Hannah and her faithfulness, giving her three more sons and two daughters, not to replace Samuel, just adding to the blessing. God had opened her womb, and he was blessing her abundantly. But Eli's son, now we go back to Eli, 22 through 26. Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So now his sons are having sex with the women who are coming to the tabernacle, we would say coming to church. And that should not be. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. I'm hearing about this from everybody." 24, his rebuke. "No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress." Not only did Hophni and Phinehas not know the Lord, but they were causing others to transgress against the law of the Lord. In 25, he warns them, "If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord," and he's talking about his sons now, Hophni and Phinehas, "if you sin against the Lord, who will intercede for you?" Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father, because the Lord desired to kill them. Verse 26, "And the child Samuel grew in stature and favor, both with the Lord and with men." So Eli now, he's very old. Tradition, I read this today, and this is Jewish tradition, that he died when he was 98 years old. So however old he is, he's getting up there in years. Doesn't tell us this in the Bible. But he's hearing from all the people about his greedy sons who have now compiled their greed by their sinful lust over the women who had come to worship. It was much like the priest of the pagan temples in the communities that they had actually occupied. God had judged the nations that were there before them, where there were temple prostitutes, where people did come to worship their gods, and part of that worship was sexual. And now it had come to Israel, and it was the priest's son. One of these guys, we can just assume that Hophni was the eldest, which would mean that he would be in line to be the next high priest. But scripture basically, after the death of Eli, we'll read about that in a couple of weeks, but death of Eli and Hophni and Phinehas, scripture kind of closes off this line of the Aaronic priesthood that, and we'll pick it up, still one of the sons of Aaron, but not through the line of Eli. He'll pick up a new line later on. So this will be closed off as the man of God will prophesy against them. So he warns his sons, he says, "It's not good what you are doing," but he really didn't prevent them. And there was no change in hearts. He asked the question, though, and it's a good question. If a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Well, today we know the answer of that question is Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy 2:5 it says, "For there is one God, one mediator between man and God, the man Jesus Christ." Sadly, Hophni and Phinehas did not heed the counsel of their father because God had already appointed them to death. But on the other hand, Samuel grew in stature and favor before the Lord and men. Now people are recognizing this young lad. We're first told in verse 18 that Samuel ministered before the Lord. Then in verse 21 that Samuel grew before the Lord. Now in verse 26, he grew in stature, in favor before the Lord and men. Even at a young age, the spiritual maturity of Samuel is being recognized by Yahweh and his people. And what a stark contrast to Eli's sons. So we close out with a man of God. He's an unnamed prophet who came to Eli, and he said this, verse 27, "Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, to wear the ephod before me? Did I not give to the house of your father, Aaron, all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Why do you kick at my sacrifice, my offering, which I have commanded in all my dwelling place? Honor your sons, you honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat and the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and your house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me, I shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will be not an old man in your house. And you will see an enemy in my dwelling place. Despite all the good which God does for Israel, there shall not be an old man in your house forever. Verse 33, but any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart. All your descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. And this shall be a sign to you that it will come to your two sons on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. Then I will arise up for myself, God speaking, a faithful priest. God will raise up a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house shall come and bow down to him for a piece of silver, for a morsel of bread, and say, please put on me one of the priestly portions that I may eat a piece of bread. So an unnamed prophet comes to Eli now and gives this prophecy to Eli about not only the death of his sons, and the proof of this prophecy. He said, here's the proof. Your two sons, Hophni and Eli, will die in a single day. And when you see that happen, you know that this prophecy now will be fulfilled. But it was also a cutting off of the line of Eli, that there would no longer be an old man in the line of Eli. They would die in the flower of their youth, or they'd be as young men, and they would go to the grave. They'd be cut off in the prime of their life, we might say. But in the midst of all this, God would raise up a faithful priest. Short term, I think this speaks of Samuel. Though of the tribe of Levi, he was not a descendant of Aaron, but he will serve as a priest over Israel. Nevertheless, he became a priest, a prophet, and the last judge of Israel. In the long term, this, I believe, spoke of Zadok. He became the high priest during David and went on into Solomon's reign. And he was not a descendant of Eli, but he was a descendant from Aaron's third son, Eleazar. And so a new line of priests would rise up, and that would go all the way into the Babylonian captivity. Ultimately, though, I believe it refers to Jesus. God is going to raise up a priest who is not of the line of Aaron. And we know Hebrews 7:20 tells us, inasmuch as he, Jesus, was made a priest without an oath. For he became a priest without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So God blesses and raises up for himself a man. And there's, I believe, short-term and long-term prophecies being fulfilled in this. After these judgments, Samuel will become Israel's spiritual leader, serving as a judge, as a priest, as a prophet of Israel. In his duties, he will have the privilege to anoint Israel's first two kings, Saul and David. And this is on account of his mother, Hannah, who in a very difficult place in her life, when she had, we might say, hit bottom, she cried out to the Lord. She made a commitment to the Lord, and God answered her prayer. And because God answered Hannah's prayer and Hannah faithfully followed through with her commitment to God, the whole nation was blessed by her son, Samuel. And Father, I don't know what you might do through a man or a woman in the hearing of my voice tonight who would have a heart like Hannah or a heart like Samuel, Lord, though he saw the corruption that was around him there at the temple, but he was not walking in the ways of Hophni and Phinehas. He grew in stature before the Lord and before the people of God. And I pray that you would help us to be such individuals, Lord, that we do not have to make a vow, a commitment like Hannah made to you. Jesus, our Savior, said, let your yes be yes, your no, no. So we don't have to make these commitments, but if we do, Lord, help us to follow through. But even if no commitment is ever made, may we desire to walk in your ways all the days of our lives, that we would find favor in your sight and in the sight of all people. Let that be our prayer this evening, we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, that's a lot of verses to go through. I don't know, I have a lot of favorite portions of the Bible, and I really like reading about the kings and Samuel and the prophets, and it's like we're getting into a section of scripture that's like an adventure story, and we'll see the highs and lows that take place during this time. That's all for now. I just pray that God would bless you and keep you, that his face would always shine upon you and give you peace. God bless.